Well, again, good morning. If you have a Bible, you can go to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we are this morning. That's where we continue to be. We've been in a series in the book of Matthew for some time now, and we've been in the Beatitudes, this first part of chapter 5, for the last few weeks. Last week, we unpacked the third Beatitude, that is verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I focused on how meekness is mainly a negative desire. By that I mean that meekness is the absence of something, at least it tends to be, I think, in how we think about it, the absence of certain desires that are a normal part of living in a Genesis 3 world. We desire to be made much of and to get our due, and meekness is essentially being content with your lot. With your lot in terms of, that could be material possessions, but more than that, to let go of the pressing need to make sure that everybody knows that you're pretty good. To trust God not only with material prosperity then, but your reputation, your career, your public image, to let go of those the constant goals of the rat race. Because the meek inherit the earth, they get everything. We all have that desire to have it all. Jesus says that blessing comes in the realization that God intends to give it ultimately in His kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to if we would but trust Him. So I tried to frame meekness last week, mainly, not exclusively, but mainly in terms of a negative desire. What I don't want, or what I don't need. But that leaves room for some misunderstanding. The misunderstanding would be that meekness is about the negation of desire itself. In other words, if we think of meekness primarily as what I don't chase after and don't long for, then what exactly am I chasing after and longing for? Jesus answers that question in the next Beatitude, here in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Christianity is not fundamentally about the negation of desire. And to the extent that some people think of it that way, I think that's actually more the influence of Buddhism, but that's probably a different sermon. Christianity is strongly rooted in the idea of desire replacement. That is, you and I are wired for very strong desires. And I know I've quoted Tolkien here in Lord of the Rings when he says, "Men who above all desire power." We also desire the reduction of pain in our life, the amplification or maximization of pleasure. And even in Christian circles, we're not immune to this temptation to hunger for all kinds of things. And usually, they're not things that are bad, they're just simply not the principal thing for which we should hunger. Notice that Jesus doesn't even say that blessedness is the thing we should hunger for. He doesn't say blessed are those who hunger for blessedness. That's not a bad thing by itself. In fact, I think Jesus is actually assuming that much about us. He's saying, I know you want to be blessed. That's why I'm answering the question of how to get there. The reason his invitation is rooted in blessedness is he assumes that's already our desire. So what are we hungering for then? Even in the church, we talk about hungering a lot for all different kinds of things. Things like spiritual growth, or wisdom, or peace, or a certain theological consensus, or even a particular brand of Christian experience. Certain kinds of experiences of God's power. Trusting God is hard. Trusting in an experience is a whole lot easier. But Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, a lot of times, again, in a Christian context, when we think about this word, righteousness, we might think about justification. That is, having the righteousness of God, being declared righteous by God. And certainly that's part of it. It's Paul's primary usage of the word. But here I think Jesus is talking about something else. The most basic meaning of the word is exactly what it looks like in English. It means rightness. that is things being right, things being the way they ought to be. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the world became a place defined by not rightness. When God made the world, he declared it to be good. And because of sin, that state of goodness or rightness was ruined. And so righteousness is the restoration of God's original benediction, his original blessing over the earth, that it is good. It is very good, in fact. Righteousness is the return to the way things ought to be. In the Old Testament, righteousness is usually tied to God's covenant. That is, God is righteous because he always does what he ought to do. He's always faithful to what he says he's going to do. That's why God's righteousness is expressed in both salvation and judgment. It's why in Isaiah 45:21, Isaiah calls God a just God and a Savior. The word is and, not but. It's just God and a Savior. So what is Jesus aiming at here then? If righteousness or rightness, what we might say God's norm, the way things ought to be, to hunger and thirst for that then is to long that things be right between us and God. To long that God's "it is very good" would also be my "it is very good." Martin Lloyd-Jones defines righteousness as the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and every manifestation. Free from sin, because that's what separates us from God. But it also means a desire to be free from the power of sin. A desire to be set free from the desires that push you, move you towards sin, as it were. So this hunger is a desire to be free from self and sin in all its forms, and in right down to the very roots of desire. It's the longing to be holy, for lack of a better term. And for most of the sermon this morning, my examples and applications and stuff like that are going to focus on personal and individual ways that we long for righteousness in our own life. But I just want to say right here, this is so much bigger than my own obedience or sanctification or being made holy. A longing for righteousness, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness must also mean that I long to see righteousness in the world and throughout the world. I long for the world to be free from sin in all its forms. The end of oppression. I long for the end of poverty, the end of racism, the end of fear of the other, the end of heresy, the end of false teaching, the end of cancer and Alzheimer's, and the end of persecution and abortion, and the end of abuse and manipulation, and all the other things in this world that make us groan and long for something better, even as everything in us screams, we were not meant to live like this. This is not what we were made for. That's why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we were made for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hungering and thirsting for. And I want us to think for just a minute about this metaphor, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not a metaphor that's unfamiliar to us. I mean, how many songs on the radio have used the language of hungering and thirst, being hungry, being thirsty when they're talking about love? But it makes me think, because Jesus could have used another metaphor, right? He could have said, "Blessed are those who pursue righteousness," or "who run after righteousness." Or he could have used the same metaphor he used in chapter 7, asking and seeking and knocking. He could have said, "Blessed are those who ask for righteousness, who seek after it, who knock on the door until it's open to them, and they're given righteousness." Sure. Or he could have simply said, "Blessed are those who deeply desire righteousness." He could have said any of those things. But he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Think about the experience of being hungry. Some of you are thinking about it right now without my invitation. Some of you know what it means to hunger and thirst for a short sermon, so you can beat the Pentecostals to outlaws. Just a few observations, though, about being hungry and thirsty. First, hunger is not something we question. It's part of what it means to be human, because if hunger goes unsatisfied, we die. You've never been to a funeral, though, where the deceased was eulogized as a poor dear soul who simply forgot to eat for a few months. We cannot get on without food, and we cannot get on without righteousness. Many of our deepest hungers, deepest longings, aren't for bad things. They're just things that are simply not as basic to life as righteousness in God's kingdom. The thing we can't get on without. Second, hunger and thirst are painful. They interrupt our activities. They refuse to be made secondary in our schedules. It affects your emotions, your relationships, your health, your ability to think clearly, your ability to sleep well. So it is with righteousness. As the deer pants for the water, Psalmist says in Psalm 42, so my soul longs for you. The obstacle that you and I face in life is not that we don't do enough for God, but it's that our desire for Him is simply too weak. Third, hunger and thirst are deeply connected to appetite. So deeply connected, we can very nearly speak of them as one experience. To have a hearty appetite is to be hungry. But there is a slight difference. Hunger is pretty much experienced in the same way by everyone. Appetite is subjective and individual. And while hunger happens regardless of your will in the matter, appetites, believe it or not, are actually cultivated. When it comes to food, the things you eat over a period of time actually shape your appetite. And there's truth to this with all of our appetites. It's true of the appetite for revenge. Is it stoked in your mind? Is it what you think about a lot? It's true of the sexual appetite. It's true of the appetite for bitterness. It's true of an appetite for forgiveness, if I can speak that way, an appetite for forgiveness. It's true of spiritual appetites, like reading scripture and meditation and prayer. Now, our culture sees desire, though, in two significant ways, I think. First, it's something that's static and cannot be changed or altered. With some desires, I probably should qualify that. And it is something that happens to you rather than something that is cultivated by you. But here's Jesus actually telling us that only people who feel and experience a certain desire will be filled. And so in our context, the question that comes about is, how can Jesus do that? How can Jesus command me to feel a certain way? To desire a certain thing. Doesn't he know that that's something that happens to me rather than something I do? And really, the Bible's answer is not that desire doesn't feel that way. I think we could all say the desires or appetites we have feel very much like they come from outside of us. I'm perfectly happy to affirm that. Or that they simply happen to us. That is how it feels. I don't think the Bible objects on this point. I would simply encourage you to question that particular set of feelings. Imagine a young boy, a real pyromaniac type, loves setting stuff on fire. And one day, unbeknownst to mom and dad, he's out in the backyard with some matches putting flame to this twig or that leaf or that bit of grass or that bug. And at one point, even though he's quite sure that all the sparks and little flames on that one little patch of grass were put out, he turns around to see that a bush has caught on fire.
And this bush is loaded with lots of beautiful green leaves, so it starts burning pretty good. So much so that the fence behind it catches on fire. Now, the fence is old wood and very dry, and it all begins to move at a rather frightening pace. And the young boy is frozen in fear, watching all this happen. But thankfully, his dad looked out the window in time to grab the fire extinguisher, in time to instruct his boy to turn on the hose, in time to save some of the fence. Now, what caused the fire? What caused the damage? Perhaps that's two separate questions. What caused the torched bush and the badly burned fence? The boy's irresponsibility? Or his parents' inattention? Or the dry heat? Or the leaves on the bush? Or the age of the wood? Or the sparks in the flame left unattended? Or the panic that set in, which led to the boy's failure to act quickly? What caused the fire? What caused the torched bush and the burned fence? Well, all of it certainly played a part. All of these things are contributing factors. We might go first to the boy's irresponsibility, but you have to at least admit that if any of those things hadn't been the way they were, the situation would have turned out differently. Now, if there's an angry outburst or a screaming match between husband and wife, and it results in some ugly things being said that cut deep and cannot be forgotten, maybe things even turn physically violent, is it because of what happened 2 minutes ago? Or is it because of 15 years, let's say, of carefully nurtured bitterness? Or what about an affair? Does the desire to commit adultery, followed by the act of adultery, just happen out of nowhere? Or is it the fruit of carefully protected desires that have been allowed to flourish? When one of my students tells me it's really difficult to seek after purity of heart because hormones are going crazy, I'm not disputing that. But are the images and videos and songs that you're feeding into your brain, along with the hundreds of daydreams you entertain every day, do you think these things are not directing and shaping and eventually, to your mind, excusing your desires? So what caused the fire? This is why Jesus uses the language of hungering and thirsting. He's not satisfied simply to say, be righteous, or even do right things, though those are both commands that we see in the Bible. His commands call us to do no less than that. But this beatitude shows us that he means so much more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger is universal. We use it to describe other experiences of longing. That's why. Our appetites then grant to us a kind of identity. You've seen this played out in movies before and in books. The most poignant example I can think of is Gollum in Lord of the Rings. Consumed and defined by his desire. So much so that he's actually choked by it. It places his obsession with the ring places on him a physical malady that causes him to cough. And the throaty noise sounds like the word Gollum. And so this new life that he has, really this new kind of slavery, has not only consumed him, it's named him. And ultimately it destroys him. This is what our hungers do to us. They own us. They define us. They give us a sense of identity, not only to identify within ourselves, sort of who I think I am, see myself as, but also it gives an identity for others, helps them to identify us. Have you ever noticed how we tend to identify people by their brokenness? I mean, if I just make up a name here, like Bubba, right? Somebody says, do you know Bubba? No, you do. Sure you do. I mean, brown hair, blue eyes, he's tall, you know, has a beard, has a few kids, drives a motorcycle. No, I don't know. I don't know any Bubba.
Yeah, you do. I know you. You saw him last week. You know, the alcoholic got a DUI last week. Oh, Bubba. Yeah, I do know that guy. Yeah. It's like our memories key in with when something goes wrong in somebody's life. Our memories key in to brokenness. It's because the things that we are most hungry for will become the most obvious thing about us to other people. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. People are either going to perceive and recognize the desires that define you, or the desires that define you will be exposed when you don't plan on it, against your will. And so this is common to all of us. We're here this morning as hungry people, perhaps for different things, but we all have this in common, that our desires really do shape us, sometimes to an extent that scares us. And how does Jesus tell us to think about these things? Notice he doesn't say, cease from desiring. That would be impossible. Instead, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. Jesus says that those who know the blessing of God are those who hunger and thirst after all their relationship with God was meant to be. And that in their hunger and thirst, they will be filled, Jesus says. First thing to note about that, it's future tense. They will be filled. So part of what's happening here is a promise. Those who are defined by this desire for righteousness, this hunger for righteousness, are going to be the ones who are truly righteous, who are truly perfect when all is made right. They're not going to be swept away when God comes one day to destroy everything that is opposed to him. Their good shepherd is one day going to come and free them from all sin and all sorrow. But there's more than that. The Greek construction of this verb actually indicates it's an action that is happening in an ongoing sense. So it's ongoing into the future. One of the more literal renderings I found while studying for the sermon was, blessed are the ones hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they are the ones who shall be being satisfied. Shall be being satisfied. Ongoing reality is the idea. So it's both future-oriented and ongoing, happening now in the present. And this idea is central to Christian theology, that our salvation is a past event, we call it justification, but it's also an ongoing process, we call it sanctification, and one day it's going to be finished, we call it glorification. It's what the author of Hebrews had in mind, I think, in Hebrews 10:14 when he wrote, now this is in one verse, I didn't have to skip around to find it, this is in one verse, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Did you catch that? By one offering, he has perfected forever, past tense, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, those who are being purified. It is right to look back on the moment of conversion and say, that's when I was saved. It's also right to look at your present state then and say, I am being saved. And it's also right to look toward the promises of eternity that give you the boldness to be meek and say, one day I will be saved. The promise that those who after righteousness will be satisfied, will be answered. It's a reality first realized in the moment of conversion, when someone becomes a Christian. It's a reality because in that moment, your sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Is there better news?
And yet the longer we live, the longer we see our need for grace. Because the poor in spirit, that's the first beatitude, recognize their sin. They mourn over their sin, that's the second one. The closer you get to the light, the easier it is to see the dirt. And so the extent to which we know God, the extent to which we're blessed, is the extent to which we see the depth of our sin and are shocked by it and pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, deliver me, not just from the frequency, but from the power of it and the pollution of it, from the desire for it, the way it corrupts my heart. And so it becomes apparent then that this hungering and thirsting is not a momentary thing. It's an ongoing hunger, an ongoing thirst that in one sense gets greater and greater as we know Him more and more. But that presents a problem. Because if the hunger and thirst gets greater and greater, why does He say they shall be filled? Kind of a weird thing to say then. Why does He say they shall be filled? Because we're saved. Because we're being saved. And because one day we will be saved. One day we will be completely satisfied. It's interesting to note that this beatitude doesn't end with an object for filled. In other words, when I was reading it, I would have kind of expected to read, for they shall be filled with righteousness. Right? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness. And I'm perfectly happy to concede that based on the context and how Greek works, that this is clearly implied. But I also think Jesus is saying, blessed are those whose deepest hunger and thirst is for righteousness, because they're the only ones who are going to know what it means to find what they're chasing after. And so with that understanding, the question that confronts you and I is, what are we chasing after? What are we hungering for this morning? And if it's not righteousness, this peace with God that comes when you give up your own standards, what you think your own appetites should be, your own little kingdom that you're building, and you start living in His, if it's not righteousness, what is it? And how long are you willing to be hungry? I don't often quote John Nelson Darby, but he was right when he observed that when the prodigal son was hungry, he fed upon husks, but when he was starving, he turned to his father. So I'm going to close this morning, the sermon this morning, with just a few thoughts. First, it is an amazing blessing and an amazing piece of good news that Jesus connects our satisfaction to our hunger. It's an amazing blessing that Jesus connects our satisfaction to our hunger. Why? Because at the very least, it means that what defines the Christian life is not a particular feeling or experience, and it's not completed perfection in this life. What defines the Christian is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. I'll stop quoting that when it stops blowing my mind. In other words, if the cry of your heart is, I hate my sin and I want to be rid of it, I hate this distance from God, I want to be more like Jesus, no good thing dwells in me, and I need Him to transform not just the way I act, but the way I feel about the way I act. And the things that I want, spiritually speaking, I need a heart transplant. The principle contained in this verse and proclaimed throughout the New Testament is that right there, in that longing, that moment is Christianity. It's really important we're clear about this. If Jesus had said, blessed are the righteous because I've already filled them, we'd be done for. But some people, I think, do think about the Christian life in these terms. One day, I'll be the right sort of Christian. Then I'll finally be satisfied. Isn't it amazing we can still make God's work of sanctification about us? Jesus is saying, if there's a yearning in your soul, a longing to cease from patterns of sin, and no patterns of righteousness in your life, if there's a desire, you'd have less of you and more of Him. I think Jesus says, I'm the one that put that longing there. And I've come to fill those who hunger and thirst for what I am bringing. And we will experience that in different degrees in this life. But I can think of no better words to summarize this point than to quote the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who said, it is a sure mark of grace to desire more. So just a possible response, I could think. Some of you, while you're listening, you might think, well, what if I just don't have any sense that I have this hunger? What if I know that other hungers and other desires are the real thing that's driving me? Two answers. One, note that this comes after three Beatitudes. Again, poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. All three of those, and in fact, every single one of the Beatitudes, have one major, at least one major thing in common. That's that they're all rooted in humility and surrender. Jesus does not offer this promise to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in the sense of being nice or doing good. Okay, again, the promise is about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being restored to God. Now, those are good things, to be nice to people, to be good to people, but it's not what Jesus means here. Here, let me just put this another way to make sure that that I'm still making sense. My fear at this point is some of you could be thinking, well, that means that as long as I have the desire to do good, that's what Jesus is talking about. I hope you've seen, not quite, and in fact, very distant. He's talking about Himself. To truly be righteous is to have His righteousness for yours, for your own. His righteousness, which you did nothing to earn. You can only receive it and then desire more and more of it. And that means surrendering all the ways we try to make ourselves righteous as we build our own little kingdoms. Only Jesus Himself grows this hunger in our hearts. And that's really good news. Because if you're asking, I don't really think I have this hunger like you've been talking about, the good news is it is not up to you to drum it up within yourself. You simply come to Him and surrender. Confessing, this is the great tension.